Today, we talk about the vow. When I started studying Jephthah, I wasn't quite sure what I was going to do with that vow. I think that's the thing we all think of when we hear about Jephthah. We think about the vow to give his daughter to the Lord. But I've gotten to know this brother in the Lord, as I will boldly proclaim him to be, as we've studied his life. I've recognized in him somebody who knows and deeply loves and is devoted to the Word of God. And I think that has to guide how we understand what he said concerning his daughter. But it's not just that I've become a fan of Jephthah. It is that I think the scriptural text itself, if we pay attention to the parallels that we find within the Word of God, will lead us to recognize that this is a godly man, and what he did was something very godly, very costly personally, but something very honoring to the Lord. So we'll begin to look at that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for preserving for us the records of your servants from olden times. You told us that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we are to have hope. And we pray that you would teach us by these godly examples of how your Spirit will work in us now. Guide us, we pray, Father, by your Holy Spirit, not only to understand what your Word says, but to be yielded to it. In our Savior's name, amen. Judges, chapter 11. We saw last time, in verse 30, Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord. And I emphasized to you last time that in doing so, he was not showing a lack of faith. He was following Numbers chapters 20 through 22. That had been his text for learning how to deal with Ammon. That was the basis of his negotiation with the king of the children of Ammon. And in Numbers chapters 20 to 22, at the beginning of chapter 21, we hear of an unprovoked attack against the Israelites by the king of the city of Arad. Their response, the Israelites' response, was to vow a vow to the Lord, and then to go into battle, and the Lord delivered him. So Jephthah is a very simple-minded believer. He reads his Bible. What of a Bible he had at that point. He didn't have much, but he had the Pentateuch. And he probably didn't have it. He heard it read when he went to the tabernacle three times a year, according to God's command. But he knew that the Scriptures commanded, or didn't command. They gave this example of people being attacked without provocation, and their response is, we vow a vow to the Lord, and then we go out and we conquer, and we do what we promised. So Jephthah says, well, that's what I need to do. Let's see, can I get all these Israelites here to vow a vow to the Lord with me? Not much chance. They're all compromised spiritually. They don't know the Lord. They're off worshiping pagan gods. So Jephthah has to do this on his own, and he vows a vow. And here's what he says. If thou shalt, without fail, deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's. And then the line that gives everybody difficulty, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So he's made a vow now. He's making a vow. We're going to study that vow. We're going to see how, in fact, the Lord does deliver him. The Lord honors him and gives him victory. And then we will look at the fulfillment of that vow in 34 to 40. We have to consider each of the two promises that he makes. One is that whatsoever cometh forth out of the doors of my house to meet me shall surely be the Lord's. And then he goes on to say, I will offer it up for a burnt offering. We have to study those two clauses to understand what the promise is here. So first of all, whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon. The critical term here is meet me. And what our translators have obscured from us is that virtually every time this verb appears, 900 times in the Old Testament, it refers to a verbal greeting. This is the verb to cry out. When you call somebody, this is what you do. This doesn't refer to just a casual encounter. What? It turns out there's a verb that is a pun with this. It's a homophone. It sounds the same, which just means to encounter someone. So it's possible that in some cases this verb may be used in that sense. But the predominant meaning of it is to cry out, to speak aloud. It's talking about a person greeting another person. A counterexample of this in the Pentateuch in Exodus 23 speaks of a person who meets his enemy's ox or ass going astray. That doesn't use this verb. It uses a different verb. It's a perfectly good verb that means an animal comes out and meets you. That's not the verb that he uses. Whoever comes out to greet me, if you say greet me, you'll catch the sense here. Well, he's not thinking of the dog coming out of the house. He's not thinking of a calf or a lamb coming out. He's thinking of a person coming out of the house to greet him. And he says, it shall surely be the Lord's. A very simple expression. It shall be to the Lord. La Yahweh. It's the standard way to say that something belongs to somebody. Preposition to, followed by the person who is going to be the possessor. It shall be to the Lord. This expression is commonly used to speak of dedicating somebody to divine service. And I give you some examples of that in Exodus chapter 13, starting at verse 11, we have the law of the firstborn. It shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord, La Yahweh, as the Lord's possession, all that openeth the matrix, the womb, and every firstling of that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the males shall be to the Lord, La Yahweh. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck, and all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. The Lord claims all firstborn males. They're his. Now, if it were a firstborn animal, male animal, if it were a clean animal, like a sheep or a goat or a cow, then it could be offered as a sacrifice. It could be donated to the Lord. But what do you do with something like a donkey? Donkey's not eligible for sacrifice. It's not a sacrificial animal. It's not identified in Leviticus as one of the animals you can offer. Or what do you do with your own children? You're not allowed to sacrifice people. That's an abomination to the Lord. In those cases, they have to be redeemed. That means a price has to be paid for them. You have to give something in place of that donkey or that firstborn son. Now, let's talk about the people. We have this expression about the Lord's ownership again in Numbers, chapter 3, starting at verse 11. And this describes to us how Israel was to handle the firstborn males, at least in that first generation. Remember, Numbers chapter 3 is right smack in the middle of that first census of Israel. There are two censuses in Numbers. One when they came out of Egypt and they were at Mount Sinai about to start their wanderings. And the other at the end of the book when they're in the plains of Moab and about to enter into the land. So this is the first census. Verse 11, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix, the womb, among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine. Fair enough. Instead of the firstborn males, I'm going to take the Levites. Okay? They'll be the replacement. They're going. What are the Levites going to do? What's their purpose? It's to serve in the tabernacle. Firstborn males, oh God, divine service in the tabernacle, instead of those firstborn sons from Reuben and from Gad and from Judah and from Benjamin and from Ephraim and from Manasseh and from Dan and from Zebulun. Oh, the other, I'm not going to, they don't have to go serve in the tabernacle. I'm going to take the Levites instead of them. Because all the firstborn are mine. This is that expression, to me. They belong to me. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine, to me, shall they be. I am the Lord. Now, if you read on in Numbers chapter 3, the accounting is very careful. There are 22,000 Levites. That's chapter 3, verse 39. And there are 22,273 firstborn sons in the other tribes. That's chapter 3, verse 43. So we're 273 Levites short. There aren't enough Levites to redeem all the firstborn sons. So they took the Levites for the first 22,000, and then the others had to be redeemed, and this is chapter 3, verse 47, at a price of 5 shekels each. And I don't know who they figured out who the ones were that weren't matched. Maybe they added up and divided, and everybody paid their share. But the point is, the ones that were not replaced by Levites had to be replaced with a 5-shekel payment. That's a lot of money. That could be as much as, in the 1800s B.C., a half year's wage for an unskilled laborer. It would be a couple months' wage later around the Persian period. Well, that's fine. That was Numbers 3. That was when they first came out of Egypt. But what do you do over time? Because the Levites have children and the people have children, and how are you going to continue to keep the balance? Do you have to repeat the census and count everybody? Only one person tried to repeat the census. That didn't turn out very well. Remember that? Numbers in 2 Samuel 24, that was David. That was a dangerous thing to do. It doesn't look like God wanted them to repeat the census. Oh, I've got an idea. So the rest of Israel has boys being born, firstborn sons, and the Levites have firstborn sons. So maybe on average it all sort of balances out, and the new Levites that are born are counted for the new other people that are born, and it's close enough for government work. You know, so we'll just take that and balance it out. Well, they didn't do that either. What they did, and you can read about it in Numbers 18, verse 16. I don't think I gave you that verse up here. Well, Numbers 18, 16 says, this is later in Numbers now, it's after the initial census. Every time a male boy is born, the parents have to donate 5 shekels to the tabernacle. So the 5-shekel redemption fee for the firstborn son continues, and it's paid to the tabernacle. Now somebody's going to say, well, this isn't fair. I mean, the Levites keep having sons too. So we really need to take that into account. Uh-huh. Yes, the Levites are the redemption of the firstborn sons. In addition, you pay a 5-shekel fee. In a sense, firstborn sons in Israel, after that initial census, are redeemed twice. They're redeemed once by the tribe of Levi as a general principle, and they're also redeemed by the payment of a 5-shekel fee. And incidentally, if you're an Orthodox Jew to this day, if you have your firstborn son, you have to give 5 silver coins to somebody whose last name is Cohen, which means priest. It's called Pidyon HaBen, redemption of the son. It's a custom in Orthodox Judaism right down to the present day. Now, Jephthah has shown a deep knowledge of the law of Moses. He knows that the Lord claims certain people for himself, in particular, firstborn sons. He knows that their place is taken both by the Levites as a general principle, but also by an offering. And I think what he's promising here is that whoever comes out of his house, he will dedicate them to the service of the sanctuary. I'll dedicate them. I'll take them down to the sanctuary, and they're going to serve there. They'll serve the Lord as part of the sanctuary. Of course, you're thinking to yourself, well, that doesn't work because they're not Levites. How can they serve the sanctuary if they're not Levites? Well, I will show you today two groups of people that were not Levites that served at the sanctuary. I'll show you one of them right now, and that's the verse that I've given you on your list here in Joshua chapter 9, verse 23. You'll remember that when Joshua came into the land, some of the people had learned what Israel's foreign policy was. Deuteronomy chapter 20 said that you must destroy all the cities that are within the promised land, but the cities that are far off you go offer them the chance to make peace. Deuteronomy 20, Israel's foreign policy. Some of the Canaanites had learned that policy. They found out somehow that that was the policy. And so the Gibeonites in particular dressed themselves up as though they were at the end of a long journey. And they came to Joshua and to the Israelites, and they said, "We come from a very far country. Look, our shoes are worn out. The bread that we have is moldy. We've come from far off. We want to make peace with you. We want to serve your God." And Joshua and the elders looked at them. They said, "Yeah, that's what Deuteronomy 20 said." Notably, the narrator says they didn't ask counsel at the mouth of the Lord. but they were operating in good faith. They said, "Okay, we'll make peace with you." Well, then 2 days later, they arrive at the hometown of the Gideonites and the Gibeonites. And here are all the Gibeonites right there at their hometown, these people that they made this covenant with. Oh, my goodness, what are we going to do with them? We're supposed to kill them. We can't kill them, because we swore an oath to them. Well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to dedicate them as servants to the tabernacle. And this is the verse, 9:23. "Now therefore you are cursed. There shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for," belonging to, that's that preposition again, "the house of my God." This group apparently persists all the way through the history of Israel. When you get to the book of Nehemiah and you read the census of those who came back, you will read of a group who are called the Nethinim. That means the ones who have been given. And one of the best explanations I can think of for who that group is the descendants of the Gibeonites, who continued to be non-Levitical servants in the tabernacle. So that's one group of non-Levites that served at the tabernacle. I'll show you another in a few minutes. You know, when you've got one of a thing, it's helpful to have another of the thing so you can compare them and study them. We have Jephthah making a vow to dedicate somebody to the service of the Lord. It would be very helpful if we had another example of somebody making a vow to dedicate someone to the service of the Lord. Hopefully somebody at about the same time in Israel's history, because that would show us what the customs were and maybe they could shed light on one another. Well, we do have another such example that happened within a few decades of this. In fact, if I sat down and look at my dates, I could probably give you an exact relation. And that's in 1 Samuel chapter 1. That's Hannah. Hannah was without children, and in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11, she wanted to have a child, so when she and her family went to the tabernacle, she vowed a vow, verse 11 of 1 Samuel 1, and said, "O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a male child, then I will give him unto the Lord." There's that expression again. "He shall be the Lord's," to the Lord, La Yahweh, "all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." And the baby was born, and after she'd weaned him, she took him to the tabernacle and gave him to the Lord. That's exactly what Jephthah is promising to do. "The first person that greets me when I arrive home," probably thinking of a servant, come out to help him get his armor off and get washed up after the battle. "The first person that meets me, that greets me when I come home, I will dedicate to serve God at the tabernacle, just as Samuel's mother, Hannah, is dedicating him." So far, so good. That sounds pretty good. But now we have the difficult clause. "I will offer it up for a burnt offering." What do we know so far? We know that Jephthah expects to meet a person. That's the first thing we know. Second, he promises to devote that person to divine service. But now he promises to offer up that person as a burnt sacrifice. What does that mean? Well, some people, including probably the majority of the commentaries that you would read, think that it actually means he sacrificed his daughter. He was ignorant. He didn't know any better. He was a rough guy. So he sacrificed his daughter. We have seen that Jephthah is anything but ignorant. He knows the law of God. And in particular, he would know that in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 29, God warns the people against exactly this kind of behavior. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them. Verse 31. For every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. You're not to do that. Don't do that. One of the nations whose deities was foremost in demanding this worship was Ammon. He's going to war against Ammon. Do you think Jephthah is going to promise to worship God following the Ammonite style if he succeeds in conquering the Ammonites? That doesn't make a lot of sense. So I don't think Jephthah intended to sacrifice a human. The second possibility is that we're to read these two clauses as sort of alternatives to one another. Whoever greets me, I'll dedicate it to the Lord's service, but if it happens to be an animal, I will offer it as a burnt offering. Some people take that approach. Difficulty is there's no indication in the Hebrew of a disjunction there. There's no indication that it's an either or. The most natural reading is it refers to the person that's being dedicated to the Lord. I have a third suggestion. I'm going to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 1 again. You know, firstborn males were represented by the Levites. But they also had to be redeemed with a price, 5 shekels. They were redeemed twice. In a sense, they were given to the Lord twice. Hannah has a firstborn son. She's going to devote him to the Lord. She's going to give him to the Lord. But she doesn't take him to the Lord. Okay, here he is. Here's the boy. Take him. He'll serve the Lord. Look at chapter 1 of Samuel. 1 Samuel, verse 24. When she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bullocks and 1 ephah of flour and a bottle of wine and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. The child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. The dedication of the child was accompanied with an animal sacrifice. That was part of the dedication. Very many of the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices in Israel, represent the worshiper. Leviticus chapter 1, the worshiper who brings a whole burnt offering puts his hand on the head of the animal, and it means this animal is accepted in my place. It is my representative. And I think that what Jephthah means by the second part of this promise is I'm going to dedicate a person to the Lord, and I am going to offer up as a burnt sacrifice a representative of that person in the form of an animal. Obviously, I'm not going to offer the person. But I'm going to do as Hannah does, right within this same time period. I'm going to bring this person to the Lord's service and offer up this person in the form under the representation of an animal as a burnt sacrifice to symbolize the complete dedication of this person to the Lord. Is that too complicated? See how it fits together? It certainly matches what Hannah did. It follows the example that we have of such a vow. Thus, prepared for battle, in verse 32, we have the combat. Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them. Once again, he passes over. Remember, that was the description of how Moses wanted to move through the land. And the Lord delivered them into his, Jephthah's, hands. The Lord has departed from Israel. But he hasn't departed from Jephthah. He refuses, chapter 10, verse 13, to deliver Israel. But he does deliver the Ammonites to Jephthah. The focus here is on Jephthah, not on Israel. God is not doing this for the sake of Israel. He's doing this for the sake of Jephthah, the deliverer. Just as our Lord blesses us, not for the sake of anything that we do, poor rebellious sinners. All of his blessings to us come because our Jephthah has conquered our enemy, Satan, for us. Verse 33, and he did conquer the enemy. He smote them from Aroer, which is on the banks of the Arnon River. It's the southern border of where Reuben lived, the northern border of where Moab was restricted to by that point. That's Aroer. From Aroer, even till thou comest to Minnit, which is up here in the territory of Ammon, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards. We should probably read that as a proper name, Abel Karamim, which is another place within the territory of Ammon, with a very great slaughter, a stunning victory, pushing them back, and the only one who's named is doing it, and this will be important later on, is Jephthah. It doesn't say the Gileadites. It doesn't say that the Gileadites passed over and the Gileadites smote them from Aroer to Minnit and unto Abel Karamim. Just Jephthah. Maybe he had his band of men with him, but doesn't even mention them. It is just Jephthah. This victory is not the result of brute military force. This is a miraculous victory, like Gideon's victory or like Barak's victory. Like all the victories in the book of Judges, it's a miraculous victory because God is delivering, in this case, Jephthah, and through him, ultimately, Israel. The last clause in verse 33 says that the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Now, this has led some to think that we really do have Israel here as the army. And in fact, this particular verb is regularly used to describe the defeat of Israel's enemies, of Moab before Ehud back in Judges 3:30, of Jabin before Barak and Deborah in 4:23, of Midian before Gideon in 8:28. But in all those places, the preposition is different. The idiom is different. Same verb, but it's in different idiom is being used. You go to a town, you go by the town, you go in both places, but you're doing very different things. This idiom is elsewhere used to mean to humble oneself. When God speaks of somebody humbling themselves before him in repentance, putting on sackcloth to repent, you can find examples in 1 Kings 21 and 2 Kings 22. That's the expression that's used here. I would rather render this, the children of Ammon humbled themselves before the children of Israel. It's not that they were subdued by military force. It's that they came to the children of Israel bowing down and perhaps offering presents and homage and saying, we give up. We surrender. They humbled themselves. They are witnessing, Israel is witnessing Ammon's defeat. They are not the agent of its defeat. The only one who's fighting here is Jephthah. As I say, that will be important later in the story. But before we get there, let's look at where we are in Jephthah's chiastic career here. We have heard his vow. Now the Lord has done what he asked. The Lord has delivered Ammon into his hands, and now the time comes that Jephthah has got to pay the vow. Verse 34, Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. Jephthah's daughter shows as deep an understanding of the word of God as her father does. The three things that are said about her here, and all three of them are echoes from the Pentateuch. In other words, from the law of Moses, the portion of Scripture that existed at this time. This is the first of those echoes. You'll remember that in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 20, after God destroyed Egypt at the Red Sea, Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. That expression, with timbrels and with dances. What do we read here in 11:34? His daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. And this is not a common expression in the Old Testament. I think the one in Exodus is the only previous one. The only other such reference is later when the women of Israel come out to greet Saul and David. But even there, they don't use this phrase. This phrase, with timbrels and with dances, is only used in Exodus 15 and Judges chapter 11. Where'd she get that idea? How did she know that when somebody has a victory, you're supposed to come out with timbrels and with dances? Well, she read Exodus chapter 15. She knew that's what Miriam did, the sister of Moses. My daddy's come home. He's won this great victory. I'm going to go out and I'm going to behave just like Miriam did. This is a sign of her devotion to the Lord, her knowledge of the Scriptures. Well, we see that and we recognize all of a sudden that something serious is happening. And the writer emphasizes the consequence of this. She was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. Now put yourself in Jephthah's place. Remember the irregularities of his birth. He didn't really have a legitimate ancestry. He was illegitimate. He was born to a prostitute. So he couldn't look back at his ancestors and be proud of his family. But he loves the Lord. He has a daughter. He's been teaching her the Scriptures. It would have been nice to have a son. The Lord didn't give him a son. And no doubt he's looking forward to grandchildren and being able in later generations to say, well, I've left a family better than the family that I came from. Illegitimate, outcast, no identity. And here are some people that can look back and thank God for what their ancestors are. We sang the song, Faith of Our Fathers. Well, my children will be able to sing Faith of Our Fathers. Not now. She's going to be given up to the service of the Lord. It came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. Thou art one of them that trouble me. I've opened my mouth to the Lord. I cannot go back. He obviously thought somebody else would come out to greet him. Probably a servant in the household. The last thing he thought was that it would be his daughter, virgin daughter. Someone who's not likely to go out roaming around the town. They tended to keep their virgin daughters at home. And she said unto him, My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. There's her second quotation from the Pentateuch. If you go to Numbers chapter 30 and verse 1, Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. She's quoting Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. You have to do that, Dad. That's what the Bible says. You vowed a vow, and the Bible says you should do that. So she's encouraging her father to be obedient to the Lord. Forasmuch as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. That's a strange way to speak about the victory that's just happening. She could have said, well, the Lord has defeated your enemies. He has driven them out before you. He has subdued them before you. She doesn't say, the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee. I think she gets that from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, where God says, through Moses, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Vengeance is mine, the New Testament paraphrases this. I will repay, saith the Lord. She recognizes that this is an act of God's vengeance that has taken place. She recognizes that because, why? The Old Testament says so. The Pentateuch says so. So this is a woman who knows the Bible the way her father does. Her whole speech is informed by it. Often when you're listening to people talk, you can tell how much time they spend with the Word of God by the expressions they use, the examples they bring up. Even if they're not quoting Scripture, giving a chapter and verse, The Word of God will come to infuse your mind. You'll think that way. The Spirit of God will use that to form you into the image of Christ, and your speech will reflect that. You'll be speaking in scriptural expressions. And that's what she's doing here. It shows her deep devotion to the Lord. She's completely ready to follow through on whatever her father has promised. Well, now we come back once more to what it is that he promised, because he said he was going to offer her up as a burnt sacrifice. I've pointed out a couple problems with this view. The first is that the law of Moses recognizes that the pagans had these kinds of customs, and it condemns them without any hesitation. And we've seen that Jephthah knows the law of God. We've also seen his daughter knows the law of God. If she thought he was going to put her to death, you might expect her to say, "Dad, you go back and read your Bible again." You should also go back and read the last few chapters of Leviticus. It says if you go to the tabernacle, you can redeem me for cash. You don't have to put me to death. Because you can always redeem something that had been vowed. There was a whole price schedule laid up right there as to how much you'd have to pay for each category of person. But neither of these godly people who know the Old Testament think that those laws apply here. The second observation is that, as I've said, the pagan deity best known in the Bible for demanding human sacrifice was Molech, or Moloch, who was the deity of the Ammonites. And it's absolutely incomprehensible that Jephthah would think he's going to honor the god who has defeated Ammon by following the cultus of the god of Ammon. Remember, when one nation conquered another, the implication was that the victorious nation's god had conquered the god of the other nation. That was implicit in how they thought about how the world operated. There's a third consideration, and that is when we read here about what he did, we don't read a word about putting her to death. Now, that would be passing strange if that had actually happened. This would have been one of the most significant historical events for the Spirit to record for us. Not a word of it. What do we read? Three times we are told that instead of marrying and presenting him with grandchildren, she is to remain a virgin. Verse 37, she said unto her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity." Not my short life. Not the fact that I'm going to have to die. But bewail my virginity, the fact that I will never have a husband, that I'll never have children. I and my fellows. He said, go. He sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. Verse 39, it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed, and she knew no man. Now, if what he did with her was put her to death, that is the understatement of all understatements. He did with her according to his vow, and she knew no man. But if his vow was to dedicate her to the service of the tabernacle in a role that implied that she would serve there as a virgin before the Lord, then this actually describes what he did. He did with her according to his vow which he had vowed, namely, she knew no man. She was devoted to tabernacle service. I showed you a few moments ago an example of a group of people who served at the tabernacle who were not Levites. They were the Gibeonites, in later times called the Nethinim. Hewers of wood, drawers of water. They chopped the wood for the sacrificial altar, and they would also bring the water. And you can imagine, with all the blood that was spilled at the tabernacle, there was a lot of washing to be done, and they would draw the water and be responsible for the water supply. There appears to be a group of women who served the tabernacle. We have only two references to them explicitly, one in Exodus 38 and the other in 1 Samuel 2. 1 Samuel 38, verse 8, tells us that they made the laver of brass and the foot of it of brass for the tabernacle. They made those brass articles from the looking glasses Used to be in the ancient world, we have a mirror to look at your face. It was not made out of glass with mercury on the back, as we think of a mirror today. It was made of polished brass. That's what they had for mirrors, highly polished brass. Some of these have actually survived archaeologically. They're not very highly polished now. They're pretty corroded. But that's what the mirrors were. So they took the brass mirrors from the women, assembling, our version says, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, just as in the case of verbs for meeting, there are perfectly good verbs for gathering together in the Bible. One of the most common is kahal. In fact, I think this tabernacle down in the corner here, this synagogue, is called Kohelet Beit Yisrael, the assembly of the house of Israel. You often see the word Kohelet in the name of a synagogue. It refers to a gathering together of Israelites. That's not the word that's used. This is the word that's used when you gather people to serve in some way, assembled for service. It appears again in 1 Samuel 2, verse 22. Eli was very old, heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, how they lay with the women that assembled for service at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And it's important to see that that verb is actually used to describe what the Levites do. In Numbers chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, take also the sum of the sons of Gershom throughout the houses of their fathers by their families, from 30 years old and upward until 50 years old shalt thou number them, all that enter in to perform the service. That's this verb. To assemble in order to serve the Lord, to do the work in the tabernacle of congregation. These women are not just worshipers who happened to be gathered at the tabernacle. They were people who were dedicated to the service of the house of God, and I believe Jephthah's purpose was to donate his daughter to that company. And it was a custom in Israel, verse 40, that the daughters of Israel went yearly to do something to the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. Translators, I think, have followed the interpretation that what Jephthah did was put his daughter to death. The verb they use is quite rare, but it's nowhere else used in Scripture to describe lamenting anybody. It is used in Judges chapter 5, verse 11, where Deborah is singing her wonderful hymn after the victory over the Jabin and his forces in the Jezreel Valley. And she says that the people who are watering their flocks shall rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of his villages in Israel. Rehearse, to recount, to retell. What the daughters of Israel did every year was to tell again this incredible story of the father's devotion to the Lord and the daughter's godly submission to her father in abandoning the hope of a family life and giving herself to the service of the tabernacle. We don't know anything else about these meetings, these four gatherings. Three of them might have been in conjunction with the three annual pilgrimage feasts to the tabernacle. And again, let's think about what happened with Hannah and Samuel. When she dropped him off at the tabernacle, that wasn't the last that she saw the little boy. In 1 Samuel 2:19, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. So every year she'd come to the tabernacle and there'd be her little boy there. She'd given him up to serve the Lord, but she could still make a little coat for him and see how he's growing and talk to him and maintain contact with him. And I think that's what the daughters of Israel are doing here. Yearly, four times, or maybe it was once a year for 4 days at one of these feasts. Yearly, they came up to the tabernacle and they would visit with her and recall together what she had done and praise God for his guidance for her and his sustenance for her in that time. Perhaps these were the very companions that had accompanied her on the mountains years before, bewailing her virginity. That's my best understanding of Jephthah's vow. I don't think it is godless or uninformed or wicked. I think it is an example of a godly man, a very simple-minded man. He reads the Bible. He tries to do what it says. Sometimes that leads him to take actions that are of great personal cost. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have faced such decisions if you live many years with the Lord. Because that he trains us. He says you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your abundance. And occasionally he'll take other claimants to your heart and your life strength and your wealth. He'll take those away from you just to make sure that you're loving him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your abundance. And we can look back with thankfulness that God, by his Spirit, gave Jephthah and his daughter the strength to prove themselves true followers of Jehovah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you place such high demands on us. But Father, you are worthy because you are the creator of the heavens and the earth, far above all else, Lord. And we thank you for giving us examples of people that were not afraid to acknowledge your claim on them and to be obedient to you even when it cost them deeply. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would remind us of their example and help us in our lives to be willing to serve you with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our wealth. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So just as a closing hymn, it's in the blue binder in the second section. Lord Jesus, I have promised. We've made a promise. When we receive the Lord, we receive him, as one of my old Bible teachers like to say, as Lord and Savior. And the Lord always comes first. We receive him as Lord and Savior. So when you've got that hymn, Lord Jesus, I have promised, let's stand together and we'll sing this as our closing hymn. Lord Jesus, I have promised.